as he does in so many places, Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about the tribulation that they have experienced and that they will experience. And as they experience that difficulty, tribulation, trial, persecution, etc., one of the reasons, or the reason for that, is said in one place to be because of the resurrection. In other words, the title today is Tribulation Because of the Resurrection. See, that's an odd title. And I don't mean because of the fact of the resurrection. I mean because of the meaning of the resurrection. So let's turn just a couple of passages to read in Acts chapter 14. And then 2 Timothy. Acts chapter 14. And then actually I might read another section in Acts as well. Acts chapter 14, beginning of verses, just 21 through 28. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, maybe that's pronounced. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And then turn to Acts 24. I want to read beginning at verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor, this is Acts 24, verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being said, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward man and God." Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out. In other words, unless their offense toward me, unless their judgment toward me is based upon this one statement which I cried out, standing among them. And here's the statement that he said among the council. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And I want to just stop there. And remember what he's talking about is he was standing before the council of the Jews. He's explaining this before Felix. But he was standing before the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious leadership. And they were charging Paul with all manner of wrongdoing. And he was saying, look at me outwardly. What have you found that is blameworthy? It's one thing he's saying. Okay? But really, he strives. When he says, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men, he said he's striving to live. He's striving to live in holiness. He's striving to live in a way that wouldn't be at all offensive to the morality of God and to morality, to the meaning of the law. Okay? As a believer. And then he says, then he summarizes their offense, though, when he stands before them. Now, understand, the council was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priest and other elders, as I understand it. And the two parties, the Pharisees and the Pharisees were more strict. They were like the more conservative. The Sadducees were the more liberal. The Sadducees, some of them didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection of the dead. But none of them actually believed in the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection, but they didn't believe in the meaning of the resurrection. Just like today. In a very grand way, much of the world, if not all the world, even Hinduism and you know, they believe in a resurrection, a reincarnation, or, you know, some kind of way of coming back alive. And I don't know specifically the belief in Islam. I suspect they believe. Well, they do. They right because they say you'll have when you're resurrected, you'll have 70 virgins. That's the classic statement. I don't know all that. But they do believe in the resurrection from the dead. Or they have hope in the resurrection dead in their way of understanding it. And then look at Catholicism and look at Christianity in all of its forms. What people call Christianity in all of its forms. They certainly believe in the resurrection from the dead. But the Bible is saying that concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Meaning, when he preached the meaning of the resurrection from the dead, because he preached the meaning of the resurrection, he was persecuted. And so just consider that. Keep that in the back of your mind and turn over with me, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to read a little bit here. And then we're going to briefly look at 1 Thessalonians. 2 Timothy Chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, is interesting, what we talked about earlier here before the service, is Paul talks about conduct, behavior, living out the Christian life, and it's always based upon remembering the truth of Jesus Christ. And here it is again. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. Charging them, that means commanding them. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Let me just pause a moment. He's not saying be diligent to make yourself approved to God. He's saying be diligent to prove out that you have been approved by God. Be diligent to demonstrate that you have been approved by God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which was the Old Testament in Timothy's day and Paul's day. Rightly dividing the word of truth, the word of the gospel, which was the scriptures of their day. But shun profane and idling babbles, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. actually the end of chapter 2, and I want to read into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a short chapter, and then we'll focus just on one point. Picking up at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Let me just pause a moment. And we said the sum of last week is Paul was rejoicing in God and the power of God and the work of God in the lives of the elect here in Thessalonica. He was attributing all of the faith and repentance and good works of the Thessalonians to God. And that's why they were His glory and joy, because God is His glory and joy. So they're not in contradiction to one another, and yet He uses this kind of language. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you, and your labor and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we receive for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Well, as I was thinking about this passage in the beginning of chapter 3, it caused me to think about the Acts 17, because he's telling them that after he was with them in Thessalonica, he then went on to Berea. He didn't say that here, but he does go on to Berea, and then ultimately goes, well, not ultimately, but he then goes on to Athens. And Timothy and Silas join him at Athens, which is not recorded in Acts 17, the fact that Timothy and Silas joined him in Athens. But they joined him in Athens, and then he sent Timothy back to them, back to the Thessalonians, because he greatly loved the Thessalonians, and even at his own expense, even at the expense of Paul not having the companionship and the fellowship and the communion with Timothy, his brother, in Athens, and there weren't many, maybe just Silas in Athens. Well, no, it says in 17 that some believed. So there were some that were brought to faith through the ministry of Paul in Athens. But he even though he was a great loss for Paul to lose the fellowship of Timothy face to face, he was so concerned for the Thessalonians and love for them that he sent Timothy back to them to see their state had they persevered, had God caused them to persevere. And he sent Timothy back to establish them and encourage them concerning your faith. Now, how would Timothy do that? You know, what would be the practice of Timothy when he did that? Well, he would read to them of the scriptures. And he would preach the meaning of the scriptures. And this would be from the books of the law, from the books of history, from the books of poetry, from the books of prophecy. This would be from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures. And so they preached the gospel. There was no New Testament. They preached, I know we say this all the time, and we should, especially in the light of today. They preached the gospel, Timothy preached the gospel, Paul preached the gospel from the Old Testament. He reasoned in the synagogues from the Old Testament. And so the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Noah. The gospel was preached to Moses. The gospel was preached through the giving of the law. The gospel was preached through the giving of all the ceremonies and statutes and ordinances and ministries and sacrifices and feast days and festival years and year of Jubilee and early and latter rains and even the dew coming down from Hermon and on and on and on we could go. The gospel is preached everywhere in the Old Testament. And so but yet the Old Testaments were read every day in the synagogue, every Sabbath in the synagogues. But they did not know what they meant. And they believed, some of them believed in the resurrection from the dead. That there was going to be a resurrection. But they actually didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, and that they didn't believe in the meaning of the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless God cause them to be born again. But Timothy was encouraging the Thessalonians in the reading of the Old Testament and preaching the gospel of Christ from the Old Testament. And when they explained the meaning of the Old Testament to the religious world of their day, they were persecuted. And one of the points of persecution was when they preached the meaning of the resurrection. Certainly, we're going to read it in a moment in Acts 17 when Paul even mentioned the resurrection of the dead. He was mocked and ridiculed. But remember, the Pharisees would have mentioned the resurrection from the dead. In their belief system, in their notion of what God meant in the Word of God, and they would have been mocked by those in Athens also. But yet the Pharisees hated Paul. Paul used to be a Pharisee. And so, as a Pharisee, he actually never did believe in what the resurrection meant. And so, that's why he says that what we read, and I'm leaping from 1 Thessalonians 3, and I'm leaping from the springboard is from there, and to say that we were appointed to tribulation and affliction. And he gives an account of what happened as far as he sent Timothy back. And so from that, I want to look at Acts 17 and where that occurred and see what happens there in Athens. And he summarized that in what we read in Acts 14 and in Acts 24, really in Acts 24, when he said before Felix that it's for the resurrection of the dead that he is being judged. He says to Felix, we read it earlier, I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, they were standing among them and they were judging me. And he said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And so let's just turn over to Acts 17 and read what happens here in Acts 17 and then make this one point. And again, the point is the tribulation that we experience because of the resurrection. And we'll pick it up. In the early part of 17, Acts 17, it's describing what happened in Thessalonica. And then he goes to Berea. And then he comes to Athens. And verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, waited for Timothy and Silas. Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea. Paul went on to Athens. So Paul waited for them. So they eventually came to Athens, though it's not recorded here, as I said, because remember he sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians from Athens. You say, well, why are you so hung up on, why do you put these? Well, because sometimes the details of these kinds of things help to fill out the meaning of the scriptures. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned. Look it. He saw the city was given over to idol. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue first. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. In other words, he lumps together the idolatry of the day with those who were closest, you could say, to the truth. They had the scriptures, the Jews. He lumps them together with the Gentiles who were also there, with the Epicureans and with those who were in the marketplace of his day. They were all given over to idols, meaning they did not, they, in their blindness, in their spiritual deadness, they were very religious, all of them, but they did not know the scriptures. They did not know the Christ of the scriptures. They did not know the meaning of the gospel set forth throughout the scriptures. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, so he's against all of them. There's no one there. He's by himself, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, so he's by himself in Athens. Not lifting up Paul, not exalting Paul. I'm saying that's the circumstances that he was in. And the Lord kept him in great tribulation in those circumstances, being by himself. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. See that? He seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus Christ. Just as God had promised in all the scriptures before Jesus Christ, the just one has come, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born under the law to redeem the elect, those under the law and those not under the law. And we could go into what that means. And in one sense, all Jews and Gentiles naturally are under the law, the curse of the law. So, redeeming those under the law, and he is the fulfillment of the promise of the redemption of God. He is the one who came and lived in the flesh perfectly. in every thought, word, action, notion, perfectly. That is impossible for us. Regenerate or unregenerate, that's impossible. He is always our hope. He is always our righteousness. He is always our salvation. We always are in need of the forgiveness of God. I'm saying regenerate or unregenerate. We are always, our iniquities always overwhelm us as regenerate. We fall infinitely short of the grace of God, of the righteousness of God, of the holiness of God as believing people. We need Christ today like we needed him yesterday, like we needed him before we were born again. He is our salvation. He is our high priest. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. And Paul summarizes, or this, the word of God summarizes this, that he's a proclaimer of our God because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." In other words, Paul just wasn't saying the fact of the resurrection. Paul believed in the fact of the resurrection when he was a Pharisee. But he didn't believe in Christ. He believed in a Christ. He believed in a Messiah. He didn't believe in the Christ. There's many people believe in a Christ. Many, many, millions and millions and millions, maybe billions. But not the Christ. They believe in a resurrection, but not the resurrection. When Paul went in to argue and to read the scriptures and to debate in the good sense of the word, you know, to bring to bear the scriptures to the Pharisees that were in the synagogue, he would have been proclaiming to them the resurrection. They would say, "We believe in the resurrection." And he would say, "No, you don't believe in the resurrection. Here's what the resurrection means. Here's what the scriptures mean. Here's what the Old Testament means." So now they want to hear him on the Areopagus. I think the Areopagus, by the way, is still in, the remnant of it is still in Athens, right? Aren't there pillars and stuff there still and all that? I'd love to visit that, by the way. I'd love to visit Greece someday. Jen would really like to go. I would love to see those old structures and just to stand in it. Just to get a better sense of history and to know that what we're standing at and what we're looking at is where the Apostle Paul many, many days ago was brought here and he declared the gospel in this place. I would really like to see that with my own eyes sometime. Anyway, "You are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Verse 20. "Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, is that just some new facts? No, they were very religious. They were very philosophical. Being philosophical is being religious. You're striving to understand the meaning of things. That's religious. People say, you know, well, he's an atheist, but he's a philosopher. He's not an atheist. No one truly is an atheist. No one truly is an atheist. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things..." Now think about this. Here's Paul saying by himself. Just put yourself in this place, in his place here. Here's this grandiose society, culture, with stone temples and pillars and massive constructs that have been built over the many, many years. And Paul comes here and he doesn't know any believers in this place. People have been there for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. And for all he knows, no one has ever heard the gospel in this place. And there he is. Now, some might say, man, he thinks a lot of himself. I mean, he's the one who's the only one who's of the truth. Yeah, he was the only one who's of the truth. Just think about that. Put yourself at that spot. So he begins to speak. And he's relating, he's bringing to bear the truth of Jesus Christ and the resurrection in their context. It's a different context than when he goes into the synagogue and he engages the Jews and the Pharisees. That's a different, you could say, angle, you might say, from which he comes. Not that he's has an angle, so to speak, but he's approaching the religion of the individuals from their vantage point. But he's always bringing to bear, and here's the point, he's always bringing to bear Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Well, if there was a resurrection, since there was a resurrection, that means that there had to be a crucifixion. So when it says Jesus Christ and the resurrection, it means the person, his life, his death, his resurrection, and what that means. That was the core of the gospel message, which is true in the Old Testament. In all the law, in all the prophets, in all the history books, the essence of it is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His life, who he is, his life in this world, and what that's going to be, what the meaning of his death is, he will bear the sins of his people, what the meaning of his burial and resurrection is, and so forth. And so he says to them, from their perspective, he comes to them, and let's not forget this, that when he speaks to them, these would have been people who were in the same religion, or much of them would have been in the same thought, same pursuits of religion and philosophy for generation upon generation upon generation upon generation. Now, why am I saying these things? Because think of it from in our day. It's not different. It's not different. We go to the religious and we say, what's the meaning of Christ and Him crucified? And we speak in terms of the scriptures. You go to the irreligious who don't even know the scriptures today, and you would speak to them of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the resurrection. You would speak to them from their perspective. But you come as a one who's bearing witness to the truth. You come knowing the truth. And you're saying, by implication, there is no other. There is no other. And your opinion of the truth, and my opinion of the truth, and everyone else's religion opinion of truth, is not what matters. It's what is the truth. And I'm telling you that this is the truth. And I don't have this by my opinion. It's no different today. And when you say, I don't have this, I don't know this because of my opinion, And this is the meaning of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. They mock, they ridicule, they afflict, unless God makes them alive, they're going to hate what you're saying. To various degrees, expressed in various ways. You see? So it's exactly the same today. So here he is, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That's exactly what it is today. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I have found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They're syncretic. I think that's the word. That means, I should have just said, they believe in a God, but at the same time, they allow for the idea that there's another God. Sound familiar? Did you hear that? What did you say? They believe in a God. They say they believe in a God. This is God. We worship Him here. But also, this might be God over here too. And to the unknown God. Maybe we don't have it right here. Maybe we're missing it altogether. Let's make sure we cover our bases and we got the unknown God. And so this idea that it's really not God and His truth. It's really not God who gives truth, but it's our pursuit of God. It's our interest toward God. Whatever that God is, whoever that God is, and we try our best to cover all of our bases, and then we feel justified. We feel like we're going to be okay. That's exactly what religion is. Today, nothing has changed. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, they're not really worshiping God truly, but he uses this language. The one who you are laboring at trying to worship, him I proclaim to you. What's he saying? Him I know. I know who he is. He has revealed himself to me. And that's what happened, of course, to Paul. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." We don't create God. And he doesn't need us. You know, he indicts all of their idolatry in one sentence. All of their religious aspirations, he says, a lie. Of no value. As though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. In other words, you're here and you didn't create yourself. And remember, when he says he gives to all here, Paul means everybody, meaning the elect and the reprobate. Right? So, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's created all things. He doesn't need you. You need him. And you don't know him. And you're groping for him. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Just pause a moment. God has determined your days, your pre-appointed times, and mine. And where we are, what we do, pre-appointed. He's determined them. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. In other words, God established it that they would be religious and He would demonstrate Himself that He is otherly. He is holy, holy, holy. That no one can approach Him. No one can know Him. No one can have communion with Him unless by Him. He has set Himself apart. He's purposed that mankind would be religious to glorify Himself, to make it ultimately known that He and He alone is the Creator of His people and the Redeemer of His people. And they are not the ones in their religious pursuits who establish themselves with Him. But He is the one. So He's created people for this purpose, that they would grope for Him and that they would seek to find Him. Though He is not far from each one of us, He is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But He's omnipresent, yet unsearchable and unknowable. By the flesh. For in Him we live and move and have our being. He's talking to everyone here. All of creation. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to. We do. Naturally, everyone does this, but we're commanded not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That the divine nature is a construct of man. And we see that in all kinds of ways, right? We see mankind in all manners of religion, creating God after his own image. Man creating God after his own image. That's what stones and silver and gold and physical idols are, and it doesn't have to be physical. And most idols are not physical. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And they cannot. And He commands it. He's just to command it, and He's just to condemn them for not fulfilling that command. Now look at this. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Because He has appointed, commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, to stop being an idolater. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge everyone. He will judge the entire world, all human beings. God has purposed. He has determined. He has predestined. He has appointed a time, a day, an event that's coming. And this is still true today. Has not come yet. It is coming. A day, a time, an event in which He will judge, God will judge the world in righteousness by the man, the one man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. You know, typically when we think of the resurrection, we think of that the resurrection is proof that Jesus Christ accomplished the redemption of His people. That His work was perfect in saving. And that's absolutely true. But that's not what Paul says here. That's not what God says here. God says that the resurrection is proof that God Himself, as a man, has earned the right in the creation to judge the creation. And the resurrection is proof positive that God has appointed a day of judgment. Now that's what people don't like to hear. If there's salvation, there has to be judgment. God is both a Savior and a judge. And Jesus Christ, His resurrection is proof that He has perfectly accomplished the redemption of all the elect, borne their guilt in His body, borne the wrath of God in His body, in His person. Even Him being innocent, He never became a sinner, ever. He never became a sinner. Sins were accounted to Him. But in His perfect being, He bore the wrath of His Father. God bearing the wrath of God. That God would demonstrate His grace and mercy. And the resurrection is proof that His work was perfect in redeeming, in paying for the sins of His people, in buying them back to God, in reconciling His people in His blood. It's proof of that. But it is also proof that God has appointed everyone else to eternal judgment and condemnation. And the resurrection from the dead is proof, is assurance that God judges all those that He did not unite with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge them in perfect righteousness by the Son. So the Son is both the Redeemer and the Judge. And the resurrection is assurance of this truth. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And look what happens. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Now, and here's the point, right? Here's what some of them had already. Look what I said before. Everybody who's religious. Everybody who's religious believes in resurrection. So when Luke writes here and says, when they heard the meaning of the resurrection of the dead, that's what that means. Because it's not just the fact of the resurrection from the dead. Some of the Jews in the synagogue had already believed in the resurrection from the dead. But they didn't believe in this Christ. They didn't believe in this Messiah. They didn't believe that the salvation of God and the judgment of God is entirely of God. And when they heard the resurrection, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, when they heard this meaning of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So when Paul, in closing, when Paul writes and says, "To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this." God has created all human beings. He's appointed their time. He's appointed that they would grope for Him. They actually live and move and have their being in God. And He's appointed that many of them would be the ones who would exercise this affliction, who would carry out this tribulation, who would carry out this persecution. Remember, He's talking to the Athenians, and they're not believers, and He is telling them that God is in absolute sovereign rule over all of your actions, your moving, your being, and everything. And Paul says, that don't be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been appointed to this. Well, how do we receive these afflictions? If we're appointed to afflictions, how do we receive them? Well, some of them certainly are afflictions from our own sin. And God has absolute sovereignty over that. But afflictions come from unbelievers also. Persecution comes from unbelievers. And if we're appointed to persecutions and afflictions because of the meaning of the resurrection of the dead, meaning because of the salvation of God for just the elect, then God has also appointed the persons who would give the afflictions, who would carry out the persecutions, who would act in ways that is trying to the believing ones, because Jesus Christ is also judge of them, and He's also the creator of them. And so Paul is certain that those who have believed in truth in Thessalonica, that they will ultimately be in the encouragement of the gospel, will not be shaken by these afflictions. Because you know that we've been appointed to this by God, and God makes certain that we receive the afflictions and the persecution because of the meaning of the resurrection. He makes certain of it because He is both judge and He is Savior. And He will judge the world. And He is God. So the good news today for us believing ones is the meaning of the salvation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us is life. And that from God. The good news of Jesus Christ is the absolute certainty of eternal life that God before time promised for the elect and now has demonstrated it. And the meaning of the resurrection is the absolute certainty for eternal condemnation and judgment by the Lord Jesus, carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He says, He alone treads the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God. And that's the truth of Jesus Christ. And for us who believe, He is precious. He is precious. He is our rock. We love Him because He first loved us. And this is the witness that we bear concerning the resurrection from the dead. The same witness that Paul brought to bear to the Thessalonians, and they themselves brought to bear in Thessalonica, and that's why they were afflicted, because of the meaning of the resurrection. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You that these things are not just philosophical. They are anything. They are life itself. And we thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we walk in this truth, striving with all diligence to love You in word and deed, in heart and mind and soul, to love one another as we love Christ in word and deed, in heart and mind and soul. Knit us together in this love, in this truth, all the more. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His rule and dominion over all creation. We cherish Him by Your grace and mercy. Encourage our hearts this day, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll receive the benediction. This looks like it didn't act right. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.
Thank you.